We turn in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 6. Why must he, the mediator, be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he, in one person, be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is, in one person, both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. In Lord's Day 5, the Catechism introduced the idea of a mediator. One who, by his satisfaction of God's justice for our sins, would restore us to favor with God. We learned what satisfaction is, why satisfaction is necessary, why we cannot make satisfaction, why a mere creature cannot make satisfaction, and finally, what kind of mediator we need. And Lord's Day 5 then ended this way: we must seek for one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Answer 15. In Lord's Day 6, the Catechism asks further questions about this mediator, namely, what his qualifications must be and why he must have those particular qualifications. And then finally, towards the end of Lord's Day 6, the Catechism reveals to us who this mediator is, namely, our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice then the mediator that we need. The mediator that we need. Notice first how he is qualified, second how he is given, and third how he is revealed. We read from Isaiah. In chapter 9, Isaiah makes a very sharp contrast. The contrast is between the darkness and misery of the people's condition and the blessedness and salvation promised in the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus Christ. The chapter begins with God's people in darkness, especially verse 2, the people that walked in darkness, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death. And to walk in darkness and to dwell in the shadow of death, that is misery. And to that miserable people, God promises blessedness. The same verse, verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And so, you have a contrast between darkness and misery and light, blessedness and salvation. And the light promised in verse 2 is the coming of the promised Messiah, or the promised Savior, or the promised Mediator, the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's how the New Testament interprets this. If you turn to Matthew chapter 4, you'll see that Matthew quotes this. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zabulon and Naphtalim. Why there? Answer, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zabulon and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. That's why Jesus spent most of his time among the people in Galilee, so that he might fulfill this prophecy in Isaiah 9. Jesus is the coming of this great light upon those who had been walking in darkness. And so Isaiah 9 gives us the promise of the coming of the Messiah, the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ. This prophecy is well known to all of us. The Messiah is the mediator. In Lord's Day 5, question and answer 15, we were asked this: what sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? If the main idea of Lord's Day 5 was satisfaction of God's justice, then the main idea of Lord's Day 6 is the mediator. What then is a mediator? A mediator is one who stands between two parties which are at variance in order to restore those parties to an harmonious relationship. So there are two parties and there's enmity between them. And a mediator comes and he brings them back into this harmonious relationship. A mediator then is necessary because of the enmity that exists between God and his people. And the work of the mediator is to reconcile us to God. And if we are reconciled to God, then we are no longer under God's wrath, but we are, as question 12 puts it at the beginning of Lord's Day 5, we are again received into favor. That's the work of the mediator. And that work is necessary because of our sins. In the beginning, as you know, there was no variance between God and man. God loved man, Adam, and Adam in turn loved God, and there was nothing that came between them to spoil that relationship which they enjoyed in the beginning. And that changed when Adam sinned. And when Adam sinned, there was now variance or enmity between Adam on earth and God in heaven. That enmity, though, was not two-sided. When Adam sinned, he hated God. And really, when Adam sinned, he declared war on God. However, God did not in turn hit Adam. Adam's sin offended God. It provoked God's wrath, but God did not hit Adam. Instead, God loved Adam. And yet there was variance between Adam and God, because God, being holy, cannot have fellowship with an unholy, sinful creature such as man. And so God would not allow Adam, as he lived in sin, to taste the goodness of his fellowship and love. Rather, God was angry and grievously offended. And that meant, as we saw last time on Lord's Day 5, that meant that there could be no restoration of fellowship between the two unless God's justice were satisfied by the punishment of Adam's sin. And if God had left it there, Adam would have perished forever under God's wrath and curse. From the perspective of Adam, there was no remedy. There was nothing that Adam could do to bring himself back into fellowship with God after he fell into sin, after he deliberately transgressed God's commandment. There was nothing that Adam could do to bring himself into fellowship with God again. In fact, there was nothing that Adam even wanted to do. Adam did not want to be restored to fellowship with God. Adam hated God and was God's enemy. But God had already, in fact, in eternity, God had planned salvation for Adam. And that salvation would come in a mediator, one who would stand between God and Adam, or God and man, God and his people, and would by his work bring them back into an harmonious relationship again. Now, according to the Catechism in Lord's Day 5 and 6, the mediator must be qualified. Not just anyone can be the mediator. In fact, only one, our Lord Jesus Christ, is and can be the mediator, because he alone is qualified for the position. If you were to advertise position of mediator, you would have to list the qualifications. Who could that mediator be? Well, the mediator is the one that God has appointed to that position, because he alone has the qualifications. And there are three main qualifications, and these three main qualifications are set forth clearly in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. And they're explained then in the Catechism. First, question 16. The mediator must be very man. Very man. And the word very is simply another word for true. Think of the word verity, which is truth, or verily, which is truly. The mediator must be a true man. He's not, therefore, a phantom, someone who only seems to be a man. He's not a disembodied spirit. He's not an angel. He must be a man, a true man, very man. We read in Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Those words, a child, a son, those words indicate a human being. a human being born into this world. Not an angel, not a supernatural being, but a child, a son, a human being. A human being who is related to other human beings because he is born into this world as a child, as a son. Moreover, he will be the offspring of David. Verse 7 speaks of the throne of David. This son, this child who shall be born into the world, will sit upon the throne of David. And only one who is a true descendant of David may sit upon the throne of David. David was a man, a true man. He was very man. And the one who sits upon his throne will also be a man, a true man, very man. He will not be a usurper on David's throne. Herod was an Edomite sitting upon the throne in Israel when Jesus was born. He was a usurper. But this one will be the true successor of David and therefore will have every right to sit upon David's throne. The Catechism gives us the reason for this. Answer 16. The justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. Adam, as a human being, sinned. And all the faculties of the human nature were involved in that sin. His soul, his mind, his will were involved in that sin. His body was used as the vehicle by which he was able to commit that sin. And all the faculties of the human nature became corrupt as a result of that sin. And therefore, if God is to punish sin, which was committed by human beings, then all the faculties of the human nature which sinned must be punished for sin. And therefore, the mediator, whose work is to satisfy God's justice for sin, must have the same human nature as we do. He must have a human body, a human soul, a human mind, and a human will. He must be really human, and he must be completely human. And these issues were discussed in the early church and debated in the early church. And various heretics arose in the early church with various wrong ideas about the human nature of Jesus. But suffice to say, he cannot be partly human. He cannot have a human body and then a divine soul. Or a divine body and a human soul. He must be fully human. Human body, human soul, human mind, and human will. Because he must suffer in both body and soul, so that he might redeem us, body and soul. In Matthew 26:39, Jesus says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." There Jesus suffered in his soul. In 1 Peter 2:24, we read, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." There Jesus suffered in his body. That is the first qualification. He must be very man. The second qualification is the mediator, question 16, must be perfectly righteous. Righteousness is, as we know, conformity to God's perfect standard. And perfectly righteous is to be in perfect harmony with God's perfect standard, so that there is no flaw in that righteousness. We, of course, are not perfectly righteous, because we're sinners, and we cannot produce such perfect righteousness. And even the best works that we produce are defiled with sin. The mediator, however, is a perfectly righteous man. Isaiah 9:7, God promises that this true offspring of David shall, as a king, quote, establish his throne with judgment and with justice henceforth even forever. With judgment and justice henceforth even forever. That means that all of the Messiah's decisions and pronouncements and rulings and activities shall be in perfect harmony with the holy will of Jehovah, because he will be and is a perfectly righteous man. And thus he fulfills the second main qualification. He is true man, and he is a perfectly righteous man. The Catechism gives a reason also for this. Why must he be perfectly righteous? Answer 16. One who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. We learned last week what satisfaction is: to do enough and to pay enough to meet the demands of God's law. And we saw that God's law demands perfect obedience, and a sinner cannot render that perfect obedience because he has already failed before he even begins. And we also saw that God's law demands the payment of the penalty, but the sinner cannot pay the penalty, for he will never finish suffering the penalty that is required, and he certainly cannot pay the penalty and thus satisfy for others. And so a mediator must satisfy for others, and no sinner is qualified to satisfy for himself, never mind others. And so far, the Catechism has, by giving us these two very simple qualifications, ruled out every member of the human race. No member of the human race ought to apply for this position, because every member of the human race is already a sinner. And he already descends from Adam, carries Adam's guilt, inherits Adam's polluted nature, and every other member of the human race has the same misery. And no member of the human race then can be a mediator. You can look high and low. You can look among the educated. You can look up among the poor and the rich and the famous and the obscure and the philosophers and the theologians, you'll not find one. And yet, the mediator must be human. And we have disqualified all the members of the human race. And that leaves us then in an impossible position. But there's a third qualification. Third, the mediator must be very God. Question 17. And with that third qualification, we stop looking among the members of the human race. We stop looking among all these members of the human race for a possible mediator. Instead, with this third qualification, we look to heaven, because we're looking for God. And then we're looking for someone who comes from heaven as God and becomes a member of the human race. Because God cannot be the mediator unless the divine becomes human. And that's how the Catechism puts it as well in question 17. Why must he in one person be also very God? He has to be both. He has to be true man, perfectly righteous, and he also has to be God. And he therefore has to become man while remaining God. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, the mediator is named. He's given a name so that we might identify him. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. Isaiah is going to tell us who the mediator is. His name shall be called. The name of someone in the Bible is not a label we put upon that person, but is the revelation of that person, who he is in essence. He is called by this name. And that means he is acknowledged and confessed with this name. It means that faith lays hold on him by that name. Faith confesses him with that name. And what shall his name be? Well, he has a list of names, a list of titles, which reveal to us something about who this mediator is going to be. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And those names emphasize the mediator's divinity. The fact that he is called a child is born, and a son is given, those emphasize his humanity. But these names given to him, well, they emphasize his divinity. And they reveal something beautiful about him. Something wonderful about our Savior Jesus Christ is revealed to us in these names that Isaiah gives by revelation to us. The first name is Wonderful. He shall be called Wonderful. And that word wonderful signifies miraculous or extraordinary. This child who was born, this son who was given, is not going to be someone ordinary. Yes, he's human. In that sense, he's ordinary. But he's extraordinary. In Judges 13:18, the future parents of Samson, Manoah and his wife, they see the Lord. And they ask the Lord his name. And the name that the Lord gives to them is Secret. My name is Secret. And that is the same Hebrew root as this name, which is rendered Wonderful. The mediator then is a wonder, and he works wonders. He's wonderful. He's miraculous. He's out of the ordinary. He's wonderful. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, his name shall be called Wonderful. Jesus Christ is wonderful. He is wonderful to us, and he performs wonders for our salvation, chief of which his death on the cross and his glorious resurrection from the dead. But his whole life is a life of wonders. He performs miracles for our salvation. His miracles reveal that he is indeed wonderful. The second name is Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. A counselor gives knowledge and wisdom to the confused and perplexed. If you have a problem, you'll go to a counselor. And a counselor, this is no ordinary counselor. This is the counselor. This is the counselor who knows God's counsel for the salvation and deliverance of his people from sin and death, for he is the eternal wisdom of God. And he comes to execute and to fulfill the counsel of God. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Counselor. The Catechism in Lord's Day 12, answer 31, tells us that Jesus is our chief prophet because he hath fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. He is Wonderful Counselor. The third name is the Mighty God. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Now obviously, that name reveals that he is God. He is the Mighty God. He's the Mighty God because he is fully God. Now some have said, and perhaps you've heard this from the Jehovah's Witnesses and others, some have said, but Isaiah doesn't call him Almighty God, but only Mighty God. But that's a foolish argument because the Bible doesn't make a distinction between Mighty God and Almighty God. In fact, Scripture refers to Jehovah as Mighty God as well. Turn over in your Bible to the next chapter, Isaiah 10, verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the Mighty God. Verse 20 says, they shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 21 says that they shall return unto the Mighty God. We also have that title in Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 1. The Mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. It's the same one. The Mighty God is another name for Jehovah the Great, the only, the true God. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called the Mighty God. Fourth, the Everlasting Father. And here's an interesting name, because usually we think of the mediator as the Son and not the Father. The Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. We ought not to confuse them. And the Father is not the mediator either. The Father is not born into the world in the incarnation. And so here, Isaiah is not saying that the first person of the Trinity is going to be the mediator, but rather the idea of Father here is the idea of creator or originator. And the term Father emphasizes the paternal qualities of the mediator. He's the King, he's the Lord, he's the Mighty God, he's also Father to his people. He is merciful and kind to his people. He provides for his people. He protects his people. In that sense, he is Father. He is the Everlasting Father. And of course, everlasting means eternal. He's the eternal Father, the Father with no beginning, with no ending. He's not a creature. He is the Everlasting Father. And that, of course, is only true of God. No creature, no matter how exalted he might be, could ever have the name Everlasting Father. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Everlasting Father. And fifth, the final name, is Prince of Peace. And by his life and sufferings and death, the Mediator brings peace. He accomplishes and maintains peace, wholeness, harmony between God and his people. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called the Prince of Peace. Therefore, Isaiah teaches that the Messiah is both true righteous man, a child, a son, a king upon David's throne, and the Lord. Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. He is true righteous man, human therefore, and he is God, divine at the same time. He's not two persons or two individuals, one human person and one divine person, or one human individual and one divine individual. He is one person who is both human and divine. And the humanity and the divinity in him are closely connected, not mixed together to make a third thing, a hybrid thing, and not separated either, but they are distinct from one another. They may not be confused, and they are united. They may not be separated. Those are the facts. True man, perfectly righteous, very or true God. And the Catechism gives reasons why the Mediator must be very or true God. First, the Mediator must be God because the Mediator must be Almighty, the Mighty God. Why must he be Almighty? Answer 17. He must sustain the burden of God's wrath. The burden of God, or the burden of God's wrath, is the fierceness of the indignation of God's anger against our sin. And perhaps we do not often appreciate what that is. How fiercely angry and indignant God is against sin. Perhaps we're tempted to minimize sin. Perhaps we think to ourselves, well, sin is not a very big issue. It's only the transgression of God's commandments. It's only the corruption of our nature. But remember, Lord's Day 4. We've looked at Lord's Day 4. God is, answer 10, God is terribly displeased. Answer 11. His justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. The Mediator, to deliver us from God's wrath, must sustain the burden of God's wrath. He must be under God's wrath, and he must bear up under God's wrath. And that's not possible for a mere creature. A mere creature such as an angel or an animal or a man would be destroyed under God's wrath. Psalm 90, verse 7. We are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. And that was only a small expression of God's wrath, of which Moses speaks in that psalm. God only has to frown upon us, and we wither and die. And we're thoroughly miserable when God frowns upon us or turns his gracious countenance away from us just for a moment or two. That is almost unbearable to us. How much worse, then, when the full fierceness of God's wrath is revealed against sin. On the last day, man shall cry out in Revelation 6:17. And these are strong men who cry out. These are not wimps who cry out. Strong men. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? They said, may the mountains and the rocks fall upon us rather than we have to face that. And Jesus stood under God's wrath. God poured his wrath upon Jesus so that Jesus felt God's anger in his body and soul. The fire of God's anger came upon Jesus to make him unutterably miserable. Now the mediator must sustain that burden, says the Catechism. And to sustain is to endure it, to bear up under it, so as not to be crushed under it or destroyed by it. And only Almighty God can sustain the wrath of Almighty God. Only a divine person, the Son of God, can sustain the wrath of God. That's why he has to be very God. That's why a mere man will not do. That's why an angel will not do. And yet Jesus sustained the burden of God's wrath in his human nature. He experienced the misery and pain and agony of God's wrath in his body and soul, his human body and soul. The divine nature, the divine person of the Son cannot suffer, and therefore he cannot experience misery in his divine nature. He suffered and experienced that misery in the human nature. And the Catechism then explains it this way in answer 17, that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath. The wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, he sustains God's wrath, but only in the human nature. When he became the child who was born to us and the son who was given to us, then he was able, by the power of his Godhead, to sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath. And second, the reason why he must be very God, the mediator must be God in order to obtain righteousness and life for us. In other words, the person of the Son of God gives power, efficacy, and value to the work that he performs. It's one thing to endure the punishment that we deserve and thus to remove our guilt. And that's what he does when he sustains the burden of God's wrath, especially on the cross. It's quite another thing to obtain positive righteousness and life for us, so that we are not only not guilty, but also positively righteous before God, so that we are no longer dead in sin, but we possess life. And a mere man cannot do that. Because even if theoretically he managed to render perfect obedience to God's law, which he cannot do, even if he did do that, he could only by doing that obtain righteousness and life for himself and not for anyone else. In fact, all he could do would be to say, at the end of this life of perfect obedience, which theoretically he might do if he weren't a sinner, all he could do would be to say at the end of that, I am an unprofitable servant. I have done only that which was my duty to do. I haven't gone beyond what I had to do. I haven't gone beyond what I was obliged to do. And I certainly haven't done anything for anyone else. I haven't merited anything for myself, and I certainly haven't merited anything for anyone else. And that, of course, explodes the whole notion of the Roman Catholic Church, which says that Mary and the saints were so virtuous and so holy and so righteous that they were able to treasure up merits above and beyond what they had to do, so they can give those merits to others who don't quite have the same righteousness and holiness of life that they were able to attain to in this life. If Mary could have rendered a life of perfect obedience to God, which of course she couldn't, but if she had, she would only by that have been able to say at the end of her life, I have done only that which was my duty to do. I have merited nothing. Nothing. It's not possible to merit with God. It's not possible for a mere human being to merit with God. But the mediator was able to merit with God because he could do something that a mere man could not do. The mediator could give God something that he did not already owe to God. So Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, comes into this world and he renders to God a life of perfect obedience, which he did not owe to God. And that life of perfect obedience has such value in the sight of God that it more than covers for all of our disobedience and our lack of obedience, and his death on the cross more than covers all of our sins. But that's only so because Jesus is not only man and perfectly righteous, but also God. And now you see how there's only one possible person qualified for the position of mediator. And no one else can apply. And in fact, God himself has appointed this one to be the mediator. And so the Catechism asks in question 18, who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? And the answer is our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This mediator, with all of these wonderful qualifications, these three qualifications, this mediator is the gift of God and the work of God. The prophet Isaiah begins the 9th chapter with a people walking in darkness. The darkness of sin, death, and misery. And they cannot, therefore, find a mediator, and they do not even want a mediator. Instead, the mediator is given to them. And he's given because of the zeal of God. Verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God sends the mediator out of a zeal for the glory of his own name. And so we read in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The son is given. And that word given, you must think of a gracious gift. God gives us a mediator. Not because we deserve it, not because we have merited it. We deserve nothing but to perish forever without a mediator, and God was under no obligation to give us a mediator or to reconcile us to himself. He did so because he is gracious. And the mediator is given when the second person of the Trinity entered this world and became a human being in the incarnation. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the reference is to the elect remnant of Judah. They are in darkness. Upon them hath the light shined. And the reference includes all the elect from all the nations of the earth who are the true children of Abraham, Jews and Gentiles alike, who belong to Jesus Christ. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And this mediator who is born to us and who is given to us restores us to fellowship with God. In question 19, we're asked, whence knowest thou this? And that's kind of the opposite of an earlier question in the Catechism, which asked, whence knowest thou thy misery? Well, now we're asked, whence knowest thou thy mediator? And the Catechism explains that God has revealed this mediator. He is revealed, he is published, he is represented, and he is fulfilled. And the Catechism then gives us a quick summary of the Old Testament. The first revelation of the mediator was in the Garden of Eden, where God declared to our first parents that he would reconcile them through the mediator. Without using the word mediator, of course, you have the idea there in Genesis 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman, that's the mediator. And that seed of the woman is obviously a true man because he is the seed of the woman. And he's more than a man because he has the power to crush the head of the serpent, which is obviously a divine work. And yet he is also a man because he is going to suffer while he crushes the head of the serpent, because his heel is going to be bruised in the process. And this truth then was further published and represented in the Old Testament because God gave Moses to be the mediator. Galatians 3:19 tells us that Moses was also a mediator. Not a rival mediator, of course, but he was a type or a picture or a foreshadowing of the true mediator, Jesus. Moses spoke to the people in the name of God, and God spoke directly to Moses. Moses even interceded for Israel so that God's wrath was turned away from them. And around the same time, God gave a whole class of priests as mediators. The people could approach God only through the priests and the sacrifices. And these Old Testament mediators then were important because the people of God could approach God through them. And they always understood that these mediators, who were priests, were only pictures, and that the sacrifices that they offered were only pictures, and they were looking forward to the coming of the real mediator, who was given time and time again in the Old Testament scriptures by various names, such as the names we have in Isaiah 9. And the people then longed for the real, final, perfect mediator, for the Messiah, for the anointed one of God. And then we read at the end of Lord's Day 6, lastly, he has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. After all these Old Testament passages, finally Jesus comes. He comes the way that Isaiah says. He is a child born unto us. He is a son given unto us. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Amen.